in heaven, as we come to your word, this central and significant part of the worship service, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in the same way that you carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to write your word, that you will carry us into the depths of your word, that we will see and read and hear and understand. And Father, by your mercy and your grace, that you would cause us to live your word for your honor and for your glory. Carry me too, Father, in my weaknesses and strengths. Use me to proclaim the wonder of your word to your people and to be a blessing even to your family gathered here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us today, we're doing a series on the book of 1 Timothy, and we've come to chapter 3, verse 15. So we'll begin reading there. We'll read chapter 3, 15 through chapter 4, verse 5. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This much that we read from God's word, and of course you want to keep your Bibles open and follow along, and there's an outline for you in your bulletins. Today Paul introduces us to the topic of behavior in the household of God. We all have different patterns that we teach in our own household. In our house, we had little phrases like, use your inside voice, please. Or we would say, because of a current issue in the family, no singing at the table. And later on, I had to say to one of my children, don't purr while you eat, you're not a kitten. 2 weeks ago, Kathy and I went out for dinner, and there was a man two tables behind me that just made my skin crawl. It's wonderful that he enjoyed his meal so much, but goodness, stop the purring. Just eat. And it's on and on and on, and a little bit, I mean, we'll tolerate, but please. But he wasn't, that wasn't a rule of his household, and he hadn't learned that in any sense. And it's not a rule of some of your households, I'm not condemning you. It's just my household, we don't purr when we eat. Life is different inside the house than outside. Most of us don't permit the throwing of regular footballs in the house. But outside, we love it. Life is different at home than it is at school. It's different in a Christian home than in an unbelieving home. It's different in a Christian home than the home of another religion. Life is different in the household of God than it is in the world. And life in the household of God in the congregation at Ephesus is supposed to be different than everyday Ephesus in the time of our text. And specifically, life is expected to be different after this letter came to the church in Ephesus than before it came. Paul expects a difference because people read his letter as his word, as God's word. And it's supposed to be different. And so today, too, at New Hope, we are called to examine God's word and to discern and to become more of who God has called us to be each encounter with his word. And so in some aspect, life should be different every time we read the Bible, every time we study the Bible, every time we hear the word proclaimed. Paul calls it, first of all, in your outline number one, he calls it necessary behavior. He says, these things shape behavior. Now let me read to you this verse as if we were reading it the way Paul wrote it. And, you know, we have to make changes in translation to make things work good in English. But he says, these things, that's what he starts with, these things I am writing to you, hoping to come to you quickly. If, however, I should happen to delay, which I anticipate, I am writing so that you may know how it is necessary to conduct oneself in the household of God. And so Paul is drawing on these things. He's saying these things shape the behavior of the household. And we know what these things are because we've been reviewing them every single Sunday that we look at Timothy. That Paul began with not just the importance, the necessity of preaching Christ to the household. And he called as upon the priority of prayer in the household. He required qualified, called officers to head the household. And as we have done with each text in Timothy, this raises the bar for every ministry at New Hope. In every ministry that we can think of, from worship service to small groups to coffee break, gems, cadets, each Sunday school class, each communal involvement, each family group in their own living are to be shaped by these three things. That we are to be shaped by the priority of the gospel of Christ, the priority of prayer, and the respect for and submission to the officers of the church, because we are a household of God. Paul calls this necessary behavior, and here's that powerful, that's point B, here's that powerful little New Testament word again, dei. D-E-I, if you want to transliterate it into English. It is necessary. Paul wants to return to Ephesus. He says, I'm hoping to come to you quickly. He goes on to say, but I anticipate a delay. And here the scholars go off on all kinds of rabbit trails. Maybe winter was setting in. Maybe he couldn't get a ship anymore. Maybe it was too far to walk with the snow on the passes. Maybe there was an issue in Nicopolis where he was going to spend the winter and he had to stay there longer. Paul doesn't give his reasons. He just says that he anticipates delay. And yes, you have to see the Greek to know that it's a special anticipatory condition, which is a lot of language, to say he's telling Timothy, I'm hoping to come, but I probably won't. So it's on you, Timothy. It is necessary for you then to enforce the behavior in the household of God. And so it goes to Timothy and it goes to those officers that he calls in the church to be the ones who carry out Paul's instruction. Kind of like chapter 1. Timothy, you changed the preaching in that local church. And Timothy, I'm sure he read this letter and he said, thank you very much. Right? I mean, it's difficult. Now, Timothy, you changed the behavior and you reflect and teach the necessary behavior in the household of God. And what is clear to Paul is how it is necessary to behave in the household of God. That there is a pattern of behavior, it's a pattern of necessary behavior, and it's the behavior of oneself. Each person is expressly called to devote themselves to the centrality of Christ, to the priority of prayer, and to the respect and submission to the officers of the church. We also see just what that behavior is. So the first word Paul says is these things. These things are necessary behavior. Preaching Christ, prayer, officers, and their wives and their families. So Paul says there is a standard in the household of God, and the officers live and model and enforce that standard for the congregation. And then, as if to make the teaching of Christ even more emphatic, he says in verse 16 that everyone in the household of the church, all the people of God, say the same word. That there is a unity of message that is filled in the life of the congregation. And what a great word. The ESV says we all have the same confession. What a great translation, because that's literally what the text says. The text says that we are all being like message. We're all being the same message. We're all living out the same message. And that message is articulated to us in the blessings of Christ. Unity in the church is not an ideal. Unity in the church is necessary behavior. And if we are breaking the unity, then we need to repent and return. If we are part of the dysfunction, then we need to repent and apologize and return. Because it's necessary behavior. And the behavior that breaks down the church, wherever that church may be found, is harmful to the witness of the church and the blessings of God in the church. And we need to address that, repent of that, seek reconciliation. Unity is not an ideal that we hope for. It is a behavior that we model because we are one in Christ. So what church are we talking about here? We say, well, yes, that's the church. That's the capital C, big church. Not in this letter. In this letter, it is a local congregation in Ephesus. It is the church that hears the same preaching, that prays together, and that has the same officers. That's what Paul's talking about, the church here. It's the local congregation under the preaching of Christ and the oversight of the overseers of the local church. It is the body that's praying, it's the body that's sharing, it's the body that is being directed by flesh and blood that we know. Point C, necessary behavior comes because of the contrast to behavior in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Literally, the verse says, and, because it's a continuing narrative, and the Spirit expressly says, and don't trip over the word now in the ESV. The ESV wants each generation to read the text properly. That's why they put the word now there. When they publish the ESV for the first time, they want people to read now. When you and I read it, they want us to read now. When our children read it, they want them to read now. When our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren read it, they want them to read now. In each generation, every generation should read the text as realizing that we are in the last days and people are falling away for fickle reasons. They are caught up in deception. They are following lies. The body is being broken down. The family is being destroyed. People are leaving our family. And we don't sit back and take that lightly. That's what the text is talking about. People in Ephesus are caught up in this. Now, there may be a little more specific character to what was happening in Ephesus. But the point is that necessary behavior is so critical because some are falling away and leaving the family. They depart from the faith. They devote themselves to deceit. They follow teaching that is demonic. They follow liars. They don't discern the truth. They follow the flash in the pan of contemporary thought, even though it has no substance. In Ephesus, some were denying marriage, and people were following that. Some were forcing abstinence from certain foods, and people were following that. And that sounds weird to us. And then we step back and we look at our society. Isn't our society as a whole denying marriage? Marriage is the most interchangeable thing in life. Don't like this marriage? Get another one. Don't like this person? Get another one. What's marriage? Let's just even forget marriage entirely. I mean, life is so much easier if we just forget marriage. Just live together. Test it. Try it. Play with it. Whatever. That's our society. Our society is following a lie that is contrary to Scripture concerning what God gave us as His best gift for creation. Now, we wouldn't say anything about food, would we? I read an article this week talking about how helpful gluten-free diet is. And in there, they're talking about this, and it's very helpful to a lot of people. And so this group in England did a study on gluten-free diet. And they found out that one-third of the participants, 1 million people, should not be on a gluten-free diet because it's creating other dietary issues. Some people should be, but others shouldn't be. And they said the message given to us today is that we all should be on gluten-free diets. Now, we wouldn't say anything about marriage. We wouldn't say anything about forbidding foods, right? It's all the same. No wonder Paul says all this is now. It's the same thing over and over, one generation. Yesterday's generation had something else. Tomorrow's will still have another thing. There will be some great new study of something else you need to avoid in your diet. And then we'll say, wow, I should try that. And some people will be helpful, and other people it won't be helpful. But Paul says that's not how it works. God's instruction is to see Him behind the three basic gifts for society. Three basic gifts for humanity: God, marriage, and food. You go back to the Garden of Eden. What was in the garden? God, marriage, and food. That's the context in which we live life. And they're still the basics for life, except for a few that received the special calling to not marry. And that's a special calling. We don't force those people to get married. But we don't deny marriage to the rest, because that's a denial of God's gift. And a denial or a distortion of those gifts, the gifts of God, marriage, and food, is contrary to God's plan and therefore creates necessary behavior in the household of God. So you and I are called to value marriage, to put it as the highest of values, and to model it and to teach it and to seek it. You and I are called to receive the gifts of God with thanksgiving, and to discern in ourselves what foods really work best and what foods don't for us. But each of it is to be received with thanksgiving, because we're in relationship with God. God is to be so central in our behavior that there is a relationship with God in our marriage and in everything that we eat. And so you go back to the old tradition that we don't eat anything without praying before we eat. And in many of our homes, we don't leave the table without thanking God for what we just ate. And families need to be part of that and living that. It's a behavior in the household. Second, that we recognize God's household. Again, what is this household of God? And we've talked about that a little bit already. That Paul introduced the word household when he was talking about elders and deacons in chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 12. And here he takes that same word household and he applies it to the behavior of everyone in the church. And one commentator says this is natural, quote, because the elders and deacons must love the church like their own family, and they must shape the church like their own family. They are the heads of household, and now we move to the behavior of the household under their care. The other key point of calling us a household is the Holy Spirit saying that we have a bond of family. We have leadership of family. We have the love of family. And whenever someone would join New Hope, we used to sing this simple little ditty, "Welcome to the family. We're so glad that you have come to share your life with us." And the tune was awful, a little sing-songy, and it just kind of disappeared from our use. But there's a message there. It's to say to Jeremy and Jamie and to their children, to say, with our arms open wide, welcome to the family. It's to say to everyone else that comes in the blessings of worship, and to say, welcome to the family. Let's sit at the feet of God together. Let's hear His word. Let's go out and do His will and His work. We're a family. We have a bond of family. We have leadership in family. We're called to have the love of family. And each one of us should ask, how strong is our love for our family? And how strong is our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ as family? And if there's a difference, why? Remember Jesus? You know that guy? And people came to him and said, Jesus, Jesus, your mother and brother and sisters are here. And he said, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? The ones who do the will of God. The ones who are people of the word. They're my family. He put an emphasis on connection to the word over the natural family unit. How can that be? Because there is a connection in Christ that is forever. And that in Christ, each of us become new. And it outlasts our family. It is an everlasting bond in Christ. And so he puts the focus on that. Point B, the church of the living God represents the household. The word used in the New Testament for church literally means called out. The household of God is a called out community. That we are called out and we are community. Notice those two words. By definition, the church is not the world. Right? The church is called out of to be someone special. Think about Old Testament Israel. God regulated every part of life in Old Testament Israel to show you are not the nations. You are mine. You are my people. And that's what he says today to the church. I call you out of the world to be mine in Christ. It is universal in all time. It is universal in all breath. But the household the Holy Spirit shapes through this text is local. Because we are the intersection of the universal church and time and space. How else do we connect with the universal church? We connect with the universal church in the local congregation with the wisdom of the creeds and the confessions under the oversight of elders that God calls to serve to enforce the ministry of Christ that the deacons challenge us in. It's a community that is shaped in relationship with the living God. Now let's just repeat that. Verse 15. So that you may know how it is necessary to behave or to conduct oneself in the household of God, which is the called out community of the living God. We are the community of the living God. I mean, I read that, I got to stop. I have to stop and take a deep breath. We are the community of the living God. Reach back into all of your Old Testament knowledge and see Lord God Almighty. See Him as the God of creation and victory. See Him as the God of kingdom and judgment. See the angels circulating around Him singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And this great God, the God of all creation and all splendor and all wonder and all glory and all holiness, is the God of the church. And we become the church, the called out community of the living God. Look into the New Testament, reach deep and see the community and marvel and hope and understand its call and its mission and apply those two images, Old Testament, New Testament, apply them to the congregation of New Hope and marvel. We belong to the living God. We are the church of Lord God Almighty. And God has a use for the local church. The local church is called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Point C. We all know pillars and we all know foundation. We talk about this. A pillar holds up a beam, the foundation underlies it. Paul doesn't mean two images. Scholars say that's very, very clear. It's what they call apposition of words. That he means a double point of the same thing for one. He's talking about foundation. He's talking about things that hold something up. A pillar holds up a beam. A foundation holds up a building. Things that hold something up. And the church holds up truth to the whole world. In the dysfunction of our world concerning human sexuality, we hold up truth. In the dysfunction of salvation, everyone thinking that there is their own way to God, and when they decide in their own good time that they'll get right with God when they want to, but you might as well enjoy life now first, we hold up truth. We proclaim to them the wonder of Jesus Christ. We allow the Holy Spirit to penetrate into their heart and to transform their thinking and their being. We stand for truth. We'll have nothing to do with lies and deception. We stand for truth. We will not be part of teaching that leads to the demonic and to the evil. We stand for the teaching of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Truth. Specifically, we honor the truth of Christ. And what an awesome wedding yesterday, Jeremy and Jamie. a wedding filled with testimony to the truth of Christ by nearly everyone that took the microphone. Jeremy's words to the couple, and then Dustin's dad as the best man. How cool is that? Dustin's dad as the best man takes the microphone and he talks about Pinterest. And I thought, here we go. And he points out the glory of God in Christ and the unity of a marriage in Christ. And the groom addresses the crowd and his bride, and he speaks of the glories of God in Christ and a marriage in Christ. And the bridesmaids do all the things that young bridesmaids do, and they still attribute glory to Christ. It was one of the most awesome experiences I've had in a long time. It was a humbling, great day. And so we, as the household of God, the living community of the church of the living God, we need to know that the living God uses the church as the support of truth and creation, and Christ is our truth. There is no hope apart from Christ. There is no relationship with God except in Christ. There is no unity except unity in Christ. And we hold that high, and we build on truth. Truth is Christ. And we see that in the third and the final point. It is the common confession of the church. It creates community. And I've already pointed to the common confession, or saying the same words, or probably better, being of one message. Paul's point is that the church is the household of one message. And that message is what we preach. That message is what calls us to prayer. That message is what the officers defend and advance. That message is our common confession, verse 16. At the local level here at New Hope, we have a class that we call guardrails. And we haven't held it for 2 years plus since I've been ill. And in that class, we teach the Scripture is the main road. And then we talk about the three historic creeds of the church. And we say, now, these creeds, they keep us from falling off the cliff into heresy. If we don't adhere to these creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, then we're going to fall off into heresy. And then on the other side of the road, there's another guardrail that comes, and the confessions of the church keep us from going up on the hillside and just spending all our time smelling the flowers and playing the rocks. You see, they keep us focused back to the Scriptures, guardrails to keep us on the Word that proclaims Christ. And the creeds and the confessions create a congregation where we are people of one message. And yes, this text is filled with warning. And so we should expect a warning. It is a text that is filled with behavior. And so we should expect calls to correct behavior. Any time that we speak personal opinion that is contrary to the oversight of the elders and deacons, we're speaking with a different voice. We're breaking the unity of the body. We're challenging the rules of the house. The key word in Titus is submission to leaders. The key word in Timothy shows up again and again is charge. Lay a heavy command on the body to change and to conform. Paul's not messing around here. He's saying, I'm sorry, 2016 American audience. I'm sorry that you have been so influenced that everybody can have it their own way and that you can just do it and you can follow all the slogans of everybody and whatever. And he's saying it doesn't work that way. That's something other than the church. You are a called out community to be of one message in Christ. And as soon as we realize that, we realize how essential prayer becomes, because we are nothing. And then we realize how desperately we need officers with godly qualifications to model and to direct and to enforce. Because by nature, we don't walk that path. We get pulled to this social whim. We get pulled to that social whim. And God gives us officers to call us back to the Word. We get pulled to this idea, and all of a sudden we're ready to fall off the cliff at heresy, and all then the creeds kind of grab hold of us and pull us back and say, don't deny the Trinity. Don't deny the deity of Christ. As soon as you go there, you're down the cliff. Pull us back. We get caught up in other things of doctrine and emphasis, and we get pulled back. And it's a beautiful system that God has created to maintain and preserve and bless His church. So the Holy Spirit calls us, even us, to change and to conform. The Holy Spirit calls us to conformity into the unity of one message, reaffirmed as one voice. Creedally, in the broadest sense of that one voice, confessionally as the next level, under the leadership of the local officers, as the patterns of the congregation, and the rules of the house. And that's an encouragement to us. We're not on our own. We don't have to find the way on our own. We do it together, and we do it under God-appointed, God-ordained officers. And that one confession is the declaration of the mystery of godliness. There's a whole mystery of godliness on earth, but there is one declaration about that. And notice how Paul has already presented mystery to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. That is to say, when you read Ephesians, you will understand Christ. Now think about Mr. Ulmer's sermon last week. When you read Ephesians, you will understand that we are dead in sin. And we are made alive in Christ. And it's not our own work. God even gives us the gift of faith to transform us. He opens our eyes to see the reality of Christ. That's the mystery of godliness. Or chapter 5, 22, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he just told us exactly what it is. The mystery of godliness is Christ transforming lives and creating the church. And it comes down as a confession in verse 16. It is one message. It is the message of Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed in among the nations, believed in the Word, taken up in glory. Six lines, simple lines, profound lines. And scholars look at this and they see six in one. And they see two groups of three. And they see three groups of two. And they see all kinds of stuff. And we just have to ask ourselves, do we see Christ? Do we see Christ? Now, we need to know that all of these verbs are passive. So they all refer to responses to reality that has been revealed. Christ has been manifested. We didn't make him up. He was manifested in the flesh. Christ was justified. That's the bigger word, vindicated. He was justified by God the Spirit. Christ was seen by angels. He's proclaimed by the church among the nations. He's believed on in the world. He's taken up in glory. He's the one. God in Christ carry out the action, and we stand in awe. Now, if you look at those six closely, you see something interesting about the three groups of two. Think about flesh and spirit, the first pair. Manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. Think about that. What a historic biblical contrast, flesh and spirit. Paul writes about flesh and spirit all the time, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Or take the next one. He's seen by the angels and he's proclaimed among the nations. Just think about that contrast. Or he's believed in the world. Think about all the things of the world and now compare that to glory. What a contrast. I mean, there's something beautiful in this. People talk about the Bible being kind of flatline, being kind of emotionless, being kind of dead. They're not looking at the Bible I look at. This is the most beautiful poetry in the whole world. It really, truly is. Now, you learn to read Hebrew poetry, you will see the most astounding structure and how even changing the way you put words together create arrows literally in a text to point to something. And it's just wonderful poetry. The scripture is marvelous. And we see that right here in these six simple little lines. And in that, we see that the mystery of godliness is the person of Christ. He is the union of the body. He is God's mysterious plan for humanity. He is the source and the model of godliness and living. When we are in Christ, we are filled with His godliness. And that actually leads us into the next text. The next text begins in chapter 4, verse 6, and it begins with these things. It's like the second section of these things. And more on that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But let me close with a quote from John Stott's commentary on this text and about understanding the reality of Jesus Christ. He says, quote, "One of the surest roads to reform and to renewal in the church is to recover a grasp of its essential identity as God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." We want reformation. We want renewal all over the land, don't we? You hear people in all congregations talking about that. We just need renewal. We just need renewal. Renewal starts, says John Stott. Renewal starts right here and right here. Renewal starts when you and I grasp the privilege of being the united family of God in Christ. And then we have something to display to the world. So renewal and reformation begins right here. 499 years ago, the Reformation began. And maybe today, reformation begins anew. Maybe just the reformation of my life. Maybe the reformation of your life. Maybe the reformation of this congregation for the glory of God and to hold up His truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your Word. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit to write Your Word on our hearts. We thank You for causing the new heart to reverberate because of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Transform us, Father, as Your people. Renew us as a congregation. And in honesty, Father, we look back at many years of exceptional blessing. And those of us that are a bit long of tooth and long in life lament the struggles of today in comparison to the blessings of yesteryear. And maybe we have lost a step. Maybe we have loosened our grasp on Christ and community. And we pray that You will reform and renew us. Maybe even as You speak to the letter of the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, that we would repent and return to our first love. That we would be transformed by the glory of Jesus Christ. That we would be united in the glory of Jesus Christ. And that we would appreciate one another in the strength and love and fellowship of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.